The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. This will be found on page 1003 in your Bible. As soon as they had left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. This is the word of God, the Lord.
Well, I expect many of you have had a hectic morning. Let's pray for a spirit of quietness and reception to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we all come very needy before your throne. We ask you to meet our several needs. And we ask particularly that you will shine the light of your illumination upon this page as we study it together, and that what we read and hear and learn may be true and pleasing to you, and also profitable to us and to our families, and to all those who depend upon us. So draw near to us as we draw near to you today, and make this an half hour to be remembered for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, welcome to our lunch, especially if you're new. It's a delight to have you. As probably you know, most of you, we do have lunch afterwards over there, the east end there, and in the South Chapel here. We would be grateful if you'd be as careful as you can with coffee. Quite a number of splashes are appearing on the floor, and we're trying to keep this as pristine clean as we can. So you have to have a very steady hand if you drink coffee at St. Helens in the future. Right, let's turn to Mark 1, verse 29. Thank you to Geoffrey Ince, who read our passage today. Geoffrey, as some of you will know, is our organist for many, many years, from the 60s onwards. I always told him he was the best at meeting us where we were and leading us in the singing, and we were grateful he did it for so long. It's lovely to have him back again with Margaret, his wife. Thank you, Geoffrey, for all you've done for us and being with us today. And then the title for today, if you've got your card, if not, do please get a new one, is Healing Miracles Always Draw a Crowd. And the verse that I might pinpoint today is verse 33. The whole town gathered at the door, but we'll wait for that for a moment. Now this week, as we travel through Mark's Gospel with as much speed as we can manage and seek to discover a picture of the real Jesus, we arrive at the first of many healing miracles in Mark's Gospel. The importance of these signs and wonders for the writer is very clear by the fact that in the first 10 chapters of his Gospel, 47% of the verses deal directly or indirectly with healing miracles. And obviously they're a brilliant, or rather with supernatural works, not all healing miracles, as I shall show. And obviously this is a brilliant way of illustrating the theme that we took last Tuesday of the authority of Christ. His authority over men, in the calling of the disciples, his authority over demonic powers, the powers of hell, his authority over sickness, over the powers of nature, as we shall see in chapter 4, and even over death itself. Now, I'm not going to waste time, your time or mine, by defending the historicity of these accounts. It is, I think, no longer necessary in the intellectual climate in which we live at the end of the 20th century. If you turn over your hymn sheet, you will see something of the intellectual climate of the end of the last century in which we have lived through most of this century, but is now fading away. This is from the Life and Letters of Phillips Brooks, a great Boston preacher, and the writer, talking about his life and his correspondence, says this. Notice the date of the letter is 1880. It must be remembered that at this time the scientific presumption against the miracle was so strong that it almost amounted to an intellectual prescription of its adherence. To scientific minds, the miracle had become impossible and unthinkable. And in this letter to Mrs. Messer, the great preacher writes to say that as far as he is concerned, because he believes in the incarnation, he still believes in miracles. But you see that the student, the theological student, the ordinary person in 1880 was coming under tremendous pressure from the scientific rationalist. Now, it is extraordinary how times change. That attitude would have been very much alive when I was a student at Cambridge University, but when I picked up the most recent commentary from Cambridge University on Mark's Gospel by Dr. Mona Hooker, a very fine commentary, in fact, I looked in vain for any discussion as to whether it was right to disbelieve in the supernatural. She simply takes them for granted, because we live today in a totally different philosophical and intellectual culture. In fact, in the last 20 years, things have changed so much that the ordinary man in the street, if such a person exists, is almost too credulous. We can believe almost anything that is said to us about UFOs or life on other planets. So that, did you read that person this week who said it is 10,000 to 1 that there is life on other planets and we shall soon discover it? That's incredible dogmatism, isn't it? It's dogmatism just the other end of the pendulum. You see, in the 1880s, no belief about any of these things. In the 1980s and the 1990s, well, we get reports from some churches in London of miracles almost every day, which is very hard for a rational person to swallow. I think that all teaches us that we're all children of our time, that we all have a grid in our minds. We've all been pressured into a mindset, and therefore we can come to these records and prejudge them. The scientific rationalist mind prejudged these things, though historically there is absolutely no reason to disbelieve them. Mark evidently believed what he was writing was the truth. The disciples never doubted for a moment that they heard with their own ears and touched with their own hands and saw with their own eyes. The enemies of Jesus, it's recorded many times in Mark, were quite unable to avoid or dispute the miraculous works that Jesus did. They simply put it down to the devil. And the crowds, well, what about the crowds who accompanied Jesus and about which I want to talk this morning? Well, they not only witnessed these things, of course, with their own eyes, thousands of them, but they were there precisely because of the miracles. The presence of the crowds is the proof of the miracles. They wouldn't be there otherwise. They weren't there because of what he said, but because of what he was doing. And our section today, if you'll turn to it, and I want to have Mark open today, because we're going to do a little cross-referencing, our section today makes this very simple connection between the doing of a miracle and the growing of a crowd. The miracle seems, doesn't it, to be a very small one, told very modestly in these two or three verses, how they came into the house expecting their Sunday lunch, how mother-in-law was ill and unable to cook it for them. She had one of those fevers, these viruses that are such a menace in many families today, and lay us or our children flat, sometimes for months on end, so that exams have to be postponed and jobs have to be put on one side. Jesus takes her by the hand, he lifts her up, and at once, completely, she is well, and as we shall see later on, one of the marks of being well, of being touched by Christ, is she begins to serve them, to wait on them. If you are not serving Christ today, then it means that he has not yet touched your life. If he touches your life through your attendance on Tuesday, then infallibly in the end you will seek opportunities to serve him. The two always go together. Those dolts who sit in church pews and do nothing for the cause of Christ are simply unconverted people. They're people whose lives have never been touched by the supernatural grace of God. When God touches us, he changes us and makes us not proud people who want to be served, but humble people who want to serve others. But I want you to notice in these verses, 29 to 31, something that is so characteristic of Mark, I feel I want to lay it out right at the beginning of our journey. Because in some ways, if I were to find fault with him, if I were to meet John Mark afterwards over a cup of coffee today, I think I would rebuke him for being so modest, so quiet. You see, when he tells this miracle, there's absolutely no hype, no ballyhoo, no overkill, no trumpet blowing. It's so very different, isn't it, from today. When I go to buy my Evening Standard, I'm making a collection in my diary of the overkill words that are used on the newspaper stall. They're really worth collecting. As far as I can see, it's going to be very difficult to go beyond most of the words that are used today. The most popular word at the moment is fury. Have you noticed that? Fury over pay deal. Fury over this. Fury over that. So I buy my paper and I go down to the tube and I sit down and I just glance around. We all glance around to see who's there, don't we? And I look around to see how many faces there are that are contorted with fury. You look around today when you get into the tube, you can't see any. There they are, placidly chewing their gum, or listening to their whatever it is they have strapped to their ears, or reading, well, some very strange things they read. But no one looks as though they're contorted with fury. I don't know what the next word is beyond that. But Mark is never like that, as I'm going to show you. This miracle, however, is a real one. It seems a small one, but it's a real one. And look at the result. It's the Sabbath. The Sabbath comes to an end at the evening as it began at the evening. In the evening, the sun sets. What do people do when the sun sets, when there's no electricity, no candles, and no telly? I think the normal person goes to bed. But the bush telegraph has evidently been at work. And so everybody, instead of going to bed, goes out of their front doors and out because they know that Jesus is around. And a marvelous evening takes place when many, many people are healed and many, many people are delivered. You know, today we have disgraceful claims made by faith healers. When we try to substantiate those claims, the results are negligible despite the endless publicity and propaganda. Here you have a quiet factual record. And as I say, I think I want to blame Mark because it almost hides the astonishing joy of that evening. Imagine the many grateful families who went to bed that night. Imagine the many sick and weary invalids who had quite a different future because they had met with Jesus, suddenly well. Imagine the many, many people liberated and released from terrible bondages. And you've got a true picture of what was happening that evening. But Mark always tells his stories quietly and always understates it. Let me tell you that there is an absolute connection between real supernatural miracle and enormous crowds. I think, for example, of the sister of one of the children's wards in Great Ormond Street, where leukemia patients were normally to be found. I remember one Sunday, quite a number of years ago, she used to come to us on Sunday morning. She told me about a boy of 14 who'd suddenly come to the ward, having been diagnosed with leukemia, and was starting his radiotherapy or whatever it was. This lad, just a fortnight before, had been the captain of the under-14 English soccer team. Just imagine the change from being on that level of life, having all those gifts, all that excitement in life, and then suddenly being diagnosed as having what may be a mortal illness. Just imagine Jesus, the real Jesus of the Gospels, walking along that road and touching each child in the bed so that they jump out of bed, throw their pajamas in a case, and wait for their parents to collect them. That's what would happen. Only my doubt is to whether the parents would ever get there. Because once the news was known, you'd have a traffic jam that the police in London have never known. You would have an air jam at Heathrow as people brought their invalids in from every corner of Europe and the world. Because this kind of thing doesn't happen. And when it did happen here in history, immediately, as would happen today, if we saw supernatural miracles of this kind, enormous crowds gather, so it is impossible for Jesus even to move. And we're going to see more of that next week. Now, I wanted, if time had permitted, to give you a quick survey of the evidence for these enormous multitudes. Let me just tell you what I would have given you, if time had permitted, because I really want to go on to look not so much at the crowds, but at the figure at the center of them. First, I'd have turned you to the 38 direct references in Mark's Gospel to enormous crowds. You can add these up for yourself. The translation is usually crowd in the NIV, multitudes in the old AV, and various different words are used. Then secondly, I would have turned you to those lovely incidental references in the Gospel that in a sense tell you more than the plain open reference. For example, turn to chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. I think that's very telling, isn't it? In nearly every chapter, there's a little statement like that that makes it plain that these crowds had become an embarrassment in some ways and a problem to him. Then I'd appointed you, of course, to the very major miracles of Mark's Gospel, as of all the other Gospels, the feeding of 5,000 men, leave alone the women, folk, and children, 4,000. So those crowds must have been upwards of 10, 15,000 people who met him, who were taught by him, and who were fed by him. But I don't have time to give you that survey. So what I thought I'd do is to choose one particular section where Mark himself must have been so overcome by what he heard from those who were there, Peter in particular, that he records it in his Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 7. Jesus withdrew, and a large crowd from Galilee followed him. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him, now not just from Galilee, from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. So if I make, I was going to draw this on the back, but my reports from the art master are always extremely feeble or something like that, so I didn't try. But I want you to imagine that's Palestine, that's the Jordan, that's the Mediterranean. So if this is the size of Palestine, he's saying, here is Galilee at the top, Jerusalem here, Judea and the hills of Judea just below, Idumea just below. So we go off the edge of Palestine with Idumea, we come up to Jerusalem, up to Galilee, across the Jordan into the half-pagan country, and then Tyre and Sidon is up here on the coast. So really we may say that that's outside the normal boundaries. So this is an extraordinary picture, isn't it? Wherever there were Jews in Palestine and the environs, they were crowding in to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what happened because of it, because they were after these miracles, of course. Verse 9, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, and that would be better translated, from crushing him. For he had healed many, so that those with the diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Now, get the picture. You see, in that nice Good News Bible where there are those lovely line drawings, the artist has got it completely wrong. The sun is shining, the sea is calm, there's a dog here and a child on its tummy here, and the ancient warriors of Israel are leaning on their staffs, and Jesus is preaching from the little skiff. Now, the situation wasn't like that at all. What you've actually got men is strong men with stretcher cases coming out into the water determined that their case will touch Jesus, and the little skiff being pushed further and further out into the water so that he may teach them. It's an extraordinary picture, isn't it? His safety is actually endangered because of these immense crowds. Now, why have I told you about these crowds? It may seem a small subject compared with the tremendous subject of authority that we did last Tuesday. I don't actually want to preach to you about the crowds. The normal conventional thing that is said is that crowds are fickle, and they began to be on his side at the beginning, and they turned against him at the end. I don't think there's anything of that, actually, in the Gospel of Mark. I don't think Mark intends to say that to us at all. The crowds in Jerusalem are as delighted with what he says as the crowds in Galilee. I think the only difference is that by the time you get to Jerusalem, where the authority of the chief priests is paramount, you begin to get agitators in the crowd, rabble-rousers, as you did in Newbury, didn't you? I mean, amongst the many hundreds of peaceful protesters who had something important to say, the police, of course, find many professional agitators. And you find that, undoubtedly, in the final chapters of Mark, when the agitators and the rabble-rousers join the crowd and change the tune of the crowd. But as far as I can see, throughout the Gospel of Mark, the crowd is immensely impressed and delighted with what they hear from Jesus. But I don't want to preach to you about the crowd. I want to preach to you about the Christ. We're going to see him in private a number of times in the weeks that follow, but I want to look at him now in public, under this enormous pressure, surrounded by thousands of people, and often in those crowds, those who are hostile as well as those who are friendly. And I want to put before you today at this lunch hour three wonderful things about Jesus, which I think can't be denied and which will help us to rediscover the real person. And first I want you to turn to chapter 6, verse 30, and there we see his compassion. Chapter 6 and verse 30. I've always found this a very telling passage because I love my day off, and most clergy love their day off. It's a very precious day. The telephone is taken off the hook. One's annoyed when you get a letter from somebody saying, I know it's your day off, but I'm sure you'd sign this passport photograph for me, or something like that. And you know, you jealously guard your day off. Well, here's a day off. Verse 31. So many people were coming and going, they didn't have time to eat. And he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. Let's have a day off. Somebody must have said at that moment, I know, I've got an idea. If we cross the lake, they won't see us, and there's a beautiful place I know of that we shall be able to enjoy together. So they do it. So they cross the lake. And when they land on the other side of the lake, they find out that somebody has discovered where they're going, and they are met by this enormous multitude. You might well have thought that this would be the last straw. We read these wonderful words. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. Now, that is very telling, isn't it? What is it that he saw in the crowd then that he would see in the crowd of young people today? He saw their spiritual hunger. Not their physical hunger, first of all, though he did feed them. And by their spiritual hunger, their helplessness, their bewilderment, he saw their ignorance because a corrupt religious establishment had taught them nothing. Their great need then, as the great need of the younger generation in our country today, as indeed the great need of the people who live down your road, their great need is to be taught if they're to have any chance of appeasing that hunger. It is very, very striking, isn't it, that he looks first of all into their heart and he begins to teach them many things because they're like shepherdless sheep. Well, there are people like that inside churches, aren't there, today, not just outside churches. So first of all, surrounded by these immense multitudes, we see the central figure full of compassion for them because they don't know God and they don't know where to turn to find out about him. Is that today? Chapter 8. Secondly, his honesty. I don't know quite what to call this. Shall I call it his truthfulness? His sincerity? It's rather a threadbare word, isn't it? His trustworthiness? His openness? Well, in chapter 8, verse 31, he's been teaching the disciples in private that they'll have to suffer many things if they're going to follow him who's going to suffer many things. And you might well think that he would keep that in private. I've always been astonished by verse 34. Having told the disciples what it's going to cost to be a disciple, he then turns to the great crowd and he tells them exactly what he's told the disciples. No false prospectus, no cheap promises. I bet you've been reading about the Australian election. It said about the Labour Prime Minister that he will promise anything and that every Australian knows very well that he can't keep the promises. And now the Liberal leader, who is falling behind, has started to do the same. It's so very characteristic of our modern political process, isn't it? The promises get heaped up and there's no cost to any of them. Perhaps we're getting a little bit wiser in this country. But here, the cost is plainly put before the crowd. There's no false promise, but there is a warning that if they do not pay this price, then, verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory. Do you remember just a few months ago you were ashamed? Some of you sitting here know very well that that was true of you. It wasn't so very long ago when you were ashamed at home or in the office or in wherever you live or whatever you do, you were ashamed of the Son of Man. And maybe his promises and warnings have awoken you. Indeed, they must have done for you to be here today. It's a tremendous warning, isn't it? For Jesus puts his warnings alongside his promises, never the one without the other, so that we know the truth. We have been warned, and we have been told of the glorious things that are ours if we do take up our cross and follow him. What do you call that? Honesty, truthfulness, trustworthiness? We know that when he says something, it's true, that we need to hear it. It's for our good. Thirdly, and I think this is a development of the second, I want to call his fearlessness. Especially, I think, in Jerusalem, when he must have known that there were many people, rather like modern journalists, in the congregation trying to trap him in his words. And one of the striking things is that when you get to Jerusalem, that's about chapter 11 and 12 of Mark, you get there quite quickly, you might expect to find that, as with some church leaders, the language becomes more convoluted and slightly more politically correct, and words become ambiguous, and they're not quite sure what they're saying, because nobody wants to be caught out being definite. But they're just as definite as ever. Look at chapter 12, verse 35. I won't go through the teaching here, as there isn't time, but he's teaching about his son, he's challenging the people from the scriptures. Look at the end of verse 37, it's rather a nice little comment. The large crowd listened to him with delight. It is a delight, isn't it? To find somebody who's not brash and bold for the sake of it, not trying to be, in a sense, falsely cheeky, but simply telling the truth as it is, fearless about the corruption of the religious leadership of his day. Look at him as he speaks about it in verse 38. These are the occupational diseases of all clergy, especially as they become senior figures. They love costly raiment. They love honorable titles. They love the stalls in the cathedral, the important seats in the synagogue. They love to be invited to the big banquets. But inside, well, I don't suppose they devour widows' houses today, but inside, just a phony. Just a phony. You've been in the ministry as long as I have, you've met quite a lot of them. But I don't suppose there's any of us, and that includes me, who, if I'd been in the crowd listening to Jesus, would not have flinched from his words. It's not comfortable to hear a fearless preacher of the truth, is it? Now, we're going to see Jesus in private quite often as we go into Mark, teaching the disciples, but I wanted to start this by showing you him in public, in front of these immeasurable crowds of people, clinging to him, pressing upon him, even to the point of physical danger. And what do we find? Well, we're going to find more things about this next Tuesday, but we found three things that I think I may say without fear of contradiction. First, formidable. Yes, he is formidable. No doubt of that. Maybe the Jesus of the Sunday school has got to be a little less gentle and a little less mild. Formidable. Yet absolutely fair. I put that in my notes. Absolutely fair and truthful. No exaggeration, either way. Formidable yet fair, and wonderfully kind. Wonderfully kind. Wonderfully gracious. Well, we'll look at more of that next Tuesday. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we search the records to see your Son on earth, we may see something of your heart in heaven. We thank you for the privilege of having this access to the truth. We thank you for this figure. We ask that we may rediscover him not only in history, but we may rediscover him in our experience. And we ask these things for his name's sake and for our sake. Amen.